I'm going to preach something that I was going to preach earlier, but because I got COVID at the end of February and missed a week, things got a little messed up in my schedule, but I'm coming back to something that I wanted to talk about earlier, but today is as good a Sunday as any, and I want to talk about Jesus' view of Scripture. Words are powerful things. Words have the ability to build up and also destroy. And there's one play, it's my favorite of Shakespeare's plays that I've read, which isn't many, displays the power of words, and that's Othello. And it's a story about a man named Othello who is a general, marries a younger woman who's a daughter of a senator, and eventually kills her, though she had done nothing wrong. So Othello is a general in the Venetian army. He's a Moor, so there's kind of a racial element to this. He would have dark skin, marries this daughter of a senator, Desdemona. And there's this villain in the story, one of the famous villains of all literature, named Iago, who is also in the army, but he's below Othello's rank. And because Othello decides to promote another man named Cassio, instead of promoting Iago, Iago wants to get revenge against Othello. So what he does is he sets out to get Othello to think that his wife is cheating on him. And he tries to make it seem that she is cheating on him with this other guy, Cassio. But that's not true. And throughout the play, because of his words, which are false and very sneaky, he drives Othello kind of mad. And in the end, Othello becomes so jealous that he kills his own wife, and then he kills himself. Sorry, I didn't give the spoiler alert. Now, a major theme in the whole play is the poisoning of the mind by words. Even toward the beginning of the whole play, Iago claims that Othello has been having an affair with his own wife, which is not true. And Iago says, "I do suspect the lusty Moor," that's Othello, "hath leaped into my seat, the thought whereof doth like a poisonous mineral gnaw my inwards." So he has this thought. It's wrong. It's not the truth, but it's poisoning his inwards, he says. And then later, as he tries to get Othello to believe a falsehood, he says, "The Moor already changes with my poison. Dangerous conceits are in their nature poisons, which at the first are scarce found a distaste, but with a little act upon the blood, burn like the mines of sulfur." So the idea is a little bit of a dangerous idea at first may not seem to do much, but then as it continues to work its way into a person's mind, it can destroy. And it does in that play. It leads to the death of an innocent woman and then this man who's bought into this lie. But there are even greater lies that have worse outcomes. Sometimes they just start out with a little suggestion, a little seed of doubt is planted. In fact, that's kind of how a lot of the action of the Bible begins. Does the Bible really say, some people might say, which is exactly what we hear at the beginning of Genesis. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden," said the serpent to Eve? There are a lot of people who make that same suggestion. Does the Bible really say that? Many question whether the Bible is true in the sense that it reports historical events or the sense that it is God's word and it's revealing things about God that we could only know through him. Now, we would expect some people to doubt that the Bible is true. You'd expect atheists to do that. You expect maybe people of different religions that don't embrace our scriptures to do that. But there's a greater danger, which is that there are people who call themselves Christians or they want to have something to do with Christ who deny that the Bible is God's word, or they say, "Well, the Bible is God's word in the sense that he allowed his children to write it, but the children got some things wrong." you know, but God says that's okay. There's one man who's an example of this, a man named Peter Enns. He was he is an Old Testament scholar, but he was on the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which is very prominent Bible-believing Presbyterian seminary. He got removed from that position because of what he was teaching about the Bible. And he says, the Bible is the book of God for the people of God. It tells of God's acts, but also reports some events that either may not have happened or have been significantly reshaped and transformed by centuries of tradition. Well, if the Bible is reporting things that actually didn't happen, how can we believe that it's God's word? God knows everything. God never lies. He's a God of truth. Why would he ever allow his word to give some mixture of truth and falsehood? Now, a lot of people who write like this guy, Peter Enns, or they talk like him, they're not really clear. They're kind of slippery. But I think that view that he's presenting, it's poisonous. No less than the words of Iago. Because it leads people away from God. It leads people away from trusting in God. I believe that all of the Bible is God's word. And it is completely true, in the sense that it is delivering what God wants us to know. And the things that the Bible supports as true, they are true. The Bible depicts people lying, right? Doesn't mean their words are true, but it means they actually lied. That is true. Now, some of God's word, kind of hard to understand, right? The Bible is a long book. It's written millennia ago now. Sometimes we read things in the Bible that we don't understand, and we even think, how does that make sense? Like, is that real? Did that really happen? I think if we come across something that makes us confused or leads us to have some moment of doubt, here's a good thing, I think, to think about. What did Jesus think about the Bible? If we're struggling to believe something is true in the Old Testament, for example, we might first, before we start doubting or rejecting the faith, think, what did Jesus think about the Old Testament? It's kind of a good rule of thumb for just about anything, right? What did Jesus believe about whatever? Because, of course, Christ is at the heart of Christianity. We believe he is not just a man, but he's also God. And we want to have what he believes to be true as our beliefs. So this morning we're going to look at several passages that show us what Jesus believed about the Bible. Some of these I'm going to go through a little more quickly. Some of them we've already gone through in this series, but I want to highlight what he does with Scripture or what he says about Scripture. And one of the things we've already looked at was how he was tempted, but he never sinned. Jesus is the only person who never did anything wrong. He never sinned. And the famous moment of temptation comes right in the beginning of his public ministry. It's in Matthew 4. It's also in Luke 4. I'll be just quoting from Matthew, but he's in the wilderness. And Satan comes and tempts him. And he tempts him three times. And every time that Satan comes to turn Jesus away from God, to doubt God's goodness, or to doubt God's plan for what he's come to do, Jesus repels Satan's attacks by quoting Scripture. More specifically, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible in the Old Testament, by saying, "It is written," and then quoting Scripture. So Jesus knows that the Old Testament is authoritative and it is useful for repelling temptation. But what's really interesting in that whole thing, that whole episode, is that he's not the only one who uses Scripture. Satan uses Scripture at one point. And this is what happens in Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil took him," Jesus, "to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan wants Jesus to throw himself off the temple and say, look, you know, if you're really the Son of God, angels will come bail you out. Don't you know what it says in the Old Testament? He quotes from Psalm 91. Of course, that's not really a germane text for what's happening with Jesus. He's trying to use something in the Bible and then actually misuse it. And that's true today. Like I said, I don't think the great threat to Christianity is the atheist or even the person of a different faith. I think one of the greatest threats we have is that there are people who claim to be Christians who will then take some parts of the Bible selectively, very selectively, ignore large other parts of the Bible and just use this one little passage to drive home their agenda, whatever that is. And people who don't know the whole Bible can fall for that. So, well, he's quoting scripture. Seems like a nice guy. He sounds like he's knowledgeable. But we have to be careful. Jesus repelled Satan away at that time by quoting Deuteronomy 6, saying, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We shouldn't try to pit one section of the Bible against another. We've got to be careful when someone's quoting scripture because maybe they're ignoring other parts of the Bible. As people who are people of the book, we need to construct an honest, accurate, and faithful theology using all of scripture. We can't just take the parts that we like or that appeal to us or seem to say something that fits what we already want to have happen. We need to discover how all parts of scripture fit together. And they do. They complement one another. They don't contradict one another. Anyway, that's just the first thing that we see of Jesus in his public ministry with respect to scripture. But there's something very important in the next chapter of Matthew 5. These are the words that are right on the bulletin cover. This is what it says, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. I think that's what the law and the prophets mean. It's not just referring to like one of the five books of the Bible, first five books of the Bible. It's not just referring to something like Isaiah. I think that stands for the whole of the Old Testament. So he didn't come to just erase it, start over, say, yeah, there was a lot of wrong stuff in there, and I'm going to tell you something that's true. What he did was he came to fulfill it. He is the goal of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of that. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. And he says, as long as this earth stands, as long as creation stands, there's not going to be one little bit of that Old Testament that passes away. And he refers to that we have iota here, which is literally what it is in Greek. It's transliteration. And iota would refer to the smallest dot. And it might be a reference to the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest consonant in Hebrew. And then the dot could be another part of Hebrew lettering. The word in Greek literally means a horn, and it could refer to the way that the letters in Hebrew have these little like points to them. And the whole point is that Jesus is saying even the tiniest little details of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, they're not going to pass away. They're God's Word. Now, Jesus does sometimes clarify things in the Old Testament. He sometimes gives us what the true intent of God's law was and is. So in the rest of Matthew 5, he will say things like, well, you have heard it, that it was said, but I say to you, and he's not erasing the Old Testament, he's not contradicting it, he's explaining the true meaning of it. So he says things like, you know, yeah, the law says it's wrong to commit adultery, but don't you know that lust is a form of adultery. It's wrong to murder someone, but don't you know that this strong hate for your brother is equivalent to murder? He's not lowering the bar. If anything, he's sort of raising the bar. Let's move on to another passage in Matthew, and this now is several chapters later in chapter 19. At the beginning of this chapter, some religious leaders of the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, they come to test Jesus, and they're trying to trap him, figure out where he stands in terms of two different prevailing thoughts about divorce at that time. And they ask him, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Which was one view at the time. But I want you to see how Jesus responds. We're not talking about divorce. I want to see how he uses Scripture or how he talks about Scripture. So in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What? Therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate. His point is, you know, you can't just divorce for any old reason. God's intent for marriage is a man, a woman, to come together, not be separated. But I hope you are starting to see already what is in this passage. He says to them, have you not read? So he's referring to something in the Old Testament. That he who created them, God. And then he says, said. And then he quotes something from Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 24. What does this mean? He is saying that Genesis 2, 24 is not just Moses' words, the guy who wrote the book of the Bible. The one who created said this verse. And what's more interesting is when you go back and read that verse, it's not a quotation of God speaking. It's Moses' commentary there. So even things that are not God speaking in the Old Testament are God speaking, if that makes sense, right? It's not a direct quote of God, but it is God's word. He's saying this isn't some human opinion. This isn't just what someone made up at the time. Oh, yeah, that's the definition of marriage, a man and a woman. He says, no, the one who created spoke these very words, and we are not to go against them. There's one more passage in Matthew. This time it's in chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. And again, we find Jesus with the Pharisees, trying to trap him, get him to say something that they think is false so they can do away with him. And it says this, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now Jesus is turning things around on them. They're trying to trip him up, and he's going to get them to think about some theological things. And they said to him, the son of David. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is using a point about the Old Testament to reveal his identity. It's kind of a little bit of, you know, first you have to think about it a bit. He say, what do you think about this passage from Psalm 110? This is David's psalm. David is speaking, and he says, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That second Lord was believed by the Jews to be the Messiah who would come. The anointed king, who is also the son of David. And he says to them, how is it that David could say about his descendant, who is yet to come, that he is his Lord? He can't just be a mere man. But notice what he says about David. He says in verse 43, how is it then that David in the spirit says, and then write Psalm 110. David was speaking in the spirit or writing in the spirit. Or to put it another way, the spirit was speaking through David. And this is what we call inspiration. God wrote the Bible through human writers. Looking outside of the Gospels, we find this spelled out in a couple other places in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, a very important statement about how Scripture came about. Peter says there, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Peter says prophecy of Scripture, he's referring quite broadly to just the Scripture, the Old Testament in that particular view. And he's saying this is not something that men came up with on their own. It wasn't just David saying, yeah, what can I write about today? And doing it completely apart from God. When David was, say, writing Psalm 110, he may have been, who knows what he was thinking about. But it was ultimately the Holy Spirit speaking through David. David was carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think the verb carried along is like the way that a boat would be carried along, a sailboat would be carried along by the wind. The wind blows where it will, as Jesus says, like the Holy Spirit blows, and it was moving David to write in a certain way. Another passage is quite famous about Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed out His Word by the Holy Spirit, moving through human beings to write exactly what He wanted them to write. So that's what we mean when we say inspiration. We don't mean the writers of the Bible were inspired the way, like, yeah, Shakespeare was inspired to write Othello. Or so-and-so was inspired to write a song. That's, you know, kind of loose talk when it comes to inspiration. God breathed through the person to write what He wanted them to write. Andrew Wilson, who's a British pastor and theologian, he puts it this way. The Bible writers, if you like, are the instruments of revelation. A trumpet here, an oboe there, a saxophone here, and they all make different sounds. But the musician, the skilled artist who fills them all with his breath and ensures the tune is played correctly, is the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't know exactly how this works out. It's sort of mysterious in a way. But different people in the Bible, they set out to write something, a history, a letter, a poem. And regardless of what they were thinking or feeling, the Holy Spirit was moving them to do what He wanted them to do. And this is not just a couple of verses, too. It's throughout the Bible we see different things like this. So Jesus said David wrote by the Holy Spirit. Well, Luke tells us much the same thing in Acts 1 and Acts 4. He talks about David speaking by the Spirit. The author of Hebrews says many things like that. In fact, he even says that Christ spoke, Psalm 40. And there's so many different verses like this that put together kind of create this tapestry. And we see, yes, the whole Bible, by implication, is breathed out by God through human authors. Let's move to the Gospel of John. I want to go to another passage where Jesus talks about explicitly the Word of God, what He calls it, what He says about it. This is John chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. Now, He's just made this big claim. He says, I and the Father were one. And in John 10, verse 30, it's a claim to divinity. And He was understood making Himself equal to God. We know that because some Jewish people wanted to kill Him. They think He was blaspheming. It says this, John 10, verses 31 and following. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, It is not written in your law, I said, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So the context is this conflict with Jewish leaders, where Jesus is saying in some not terribly subtle ways that he is God, and these people say, no, this is wrong. But he makes this interesting argument from Scripture. And he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now, if you read the whole Psalm, Psalm 82, it's pretty clear that there's only one true God, that's what the Bible affirms, but there are other beings that are called gods, lowercase g. Now, in the following verse in the psalm, it says, Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So these gods, they're not really gods because they can die. They can be done away with. They're not in control. Now, it's not terribly clear who those so-called gods are. People have different views. Some say they might be particular human leaders. Some say they might be all Israel, or they could be spirits, demonic beings. Regardless of the identity of them, Jesus is making this rhetorical point. He's saying, if other beings besides God, the Father, can be called gods, why can't I call myself the Son of God? Now, if you're lost in all that, that's okay. What I want to show, though, is that Jesus is saying that this hard-to-understand passage in the Bible is the Word of God. He quotes Psalm 82. He says it is the Word of God. And then he says Scripture cannot be broken. You can't just break off pieces of the Old Testament because you don't like them or you find them hard to understand. And say, oh, that's not really important. Get rid of that. I like this bit here. Even the potentially embarrassing parts of the Bible, the ones that we just don't understand and may think they portray God in a bad light or Israel in a bad light, they're God's words. Problem is probably our understanding, and they cannot be broken off. We can't pick and choose what is God's word. Jesus also believed that the Old Testament is coherent. It's not self-contradictory. It's not absurd. Let's just jump back to Matthew 22 for a second, just talk about this a little bit. There's another group of Jews, not the Pharisees this time, a group called the Sadducees. And their only scripture was the first five books of the Bible, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Which is, you know, why some people say that's why they were sad, you see. So you remember that. And they come up to Jesus. They're trying to trick him and trap him and get him to say something they think is wrong or there's something they think is absurd. So they say, hey, well, you know, in the Old Testament, there's this thing that's called levirate marriage. If the brother of a deceased man who had no children, though I should say this, if there's a man who dies and he doesn't leave any children and he has a brother, it's the brother's obligation to come along and be with his former sister-in-law in order to give her children, to carry on this dead brother's legacy, to give the woman children who could take care of her. So they say, get this, Jesus. There's a woman who married seven different brothers. Ha, ha, ha. Because isn't this how foolish your Old Testament laws are about this thing? In the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? I should say that was the point that they were trying to make, is how is it that there could be an afterlife if this woman had been serially married to seven different brothers? How is that going to be sorted out in the afterlife? This is absurd, Jesus, what they're trying to say. And then this is what happens next in Matthew 22, beginning verse 29. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." There's two interesting points that he makes there. One is, you think this is absurd. You believe this one thing, this levirate marriage law, and then you think that in the afterlife, that's going to play out like it plays out in this life, and therefore you think the afterlife is absurd. And he says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. When all is said and done, there's a new creation, human beings are not going to be married to one another. In that scenario, the woman is not going to be married to any of those seven brothers. He doesn't say it here, but we know from the rest of the Bible that God's people will be married to Jesus. But then he makes a point about Scripture. He says, even in your Scripture, it says this, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." That's Exodus 3, where God is speaking to Moses with the burning bush episode. He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." In Moses' day, they were all dead. If they're no longer living, if they're just wiped out, they don't have any more existence, God wouldn't say, "I am their God still." He says, even if you were to pay attention to the details of your scripture, you would see that. So Jesus goes down to some fine details of the Old Testament, and he shows that sometimes when people think there's a passage that's absurd, it's because they don't know. There's something that they're ignoring. There's something that they're not understanding rightly. The Bible is not incoherent. It doesn't have contradictories. It doesn't have absurdities. I should also say that Jesus, when talking about things in the Old Testament, affirms that people mentioned the Old Testament are real, that they actually existed. People like Abel, Noah, Lot, the destruction of Sodom, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jonah, Solomon. He doesn't say all these things are myths or anything like that. He says this is the truth. And he believed that the Bible was clear about its main points, that those who are God's people, led by God's Spirit, should be able to understand the main thrust of Scripture. In John 5, he's having another one of these conflicts with the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And a few verses later he said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Not only did Jesus believe that the Hebrew Bible is God's word, that it can't be broken, it's about him. And he says, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're missing me, you're missing something huge. You're missing the whole point. Moses wrote about me, he says. And that's important because the whole Bible is not just to get some information that's interesting. Sometimes people approach it like it's a one big sort of academic exploration, or it's just an interesting bit of trivia or something. But no, the whole point of Scripture is to know God, and we know God by knowing Jesus. If we're reading the Bible and we're missing Jesus, we're missing the main thing. It is Jesus who gives us eternal life. God has revealed who Jesus is in his word. We can't know Jesus truly apart from knowing Scripture. So if we read the Bible and we find that we're not being drawn closer to Jesus, we know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. We could also talk about how Jesus views his own words. So not just the Old Testament. When he's speaking, he says, these are the Father's words that he gave me. And then Jesus told his disciples, and kind of mentioned this a few weeks ago when we talked about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would teach them, would cause them to remember, would lead them into more truth, would help them to bear witness about Jesus. So Jesus believed the apostles would be led by the Spirit, and some of them indeed wrote books of the New Testament, which is also God's word. So what does all this mean for us? Well, for Christians, it means that Jesus' view of the Bible should be our view of the Bible. Sometimes that's the way people approach trying to demonstrate that the Bible is God's word. It's like if you see that at least the Gospels are generally historical documents that are reliable, and they show that Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the grave, and you believe in that, then look to what Jesus says about things, and including the Old Testament. And if Jesus says the whole Bible is God's word, then that's what we should believe. I think some people, though, they think they're smarter than Jesus, or they're a better theologian than Jesus. Guys like that guy Peter Enns. Well, if the people think that way, they have a real problem. We are not better than Jesus. We're not smarter than him. We're not better theologians than him. He knew the Bible is the word of God. Do we? Jesus believed that the Old Testament was authoritative, unchanging, unbreakable, clear, coherent, a witness to himself. Do we believe that about the Old Testament? The Old Testament is like 75 to 80% of the Bible. Do we read it? Do we try to make sense of it? Do we see it pointing to Jesus? You know, the most important question, I should say, that people will ever be asked is, who is Jesus? But there's another very important question that's related to that, and that is, what is the Bible? If the Bible is just a collection of writings written by some men who are dead now, and it's just some ancient wisdom, there's no reason to trust that it is completely true and authoritative. But if the Bible is God's word, that he led certain people to write what he wanted them to write, that changes everything. That means the Bible is there to instruct us in things that we could only know by God revealing them to us. The Bible is there to correct our beliefs and our attitudes and our behaviors. The Bible is there to equip us to live as God's people. So yes, the most important thing is, who is Jesus and having a right relationship with him, but we can't know who Jesus is, and we wouldn't have a right relationship without God giving us words about Jesus. And if we adopt Jesus' view of the Bible, we must read it. For as he said, quoting Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we believe that this is vital for our existence, like our daily bread is, we will go to the Bible frequently. It reminds us of what is true. It helps us resist temptation. If we adopt Jesus' view of the Bible, we'll see it is the word of God that cannot be broken. We'll take all of it, not just pick and choose. If we adopt Jesus' view of the Bible, we'll see that what the Creator said about all manner of things in life is the truth. Because the Creator who reveals is the one who created things like marriage or money, how we use it, or all kinds of things that we deal with in life. He's the one who created the world. He also tells us how things should go. So do we have this view of the Bible that is Jesus's? Are we living by it? Are we coming under God's authority by obeying his word? There are going to be people who come along and try to inject those poisonous words. Did God really say? Is that really true? Jesus believed the Bible is God's word, that it is true. And the night before he died for our sins, he asked the Father to sanctify his people by the word. He said, your word is truth. Let's pray. Father, we know that words are powerful. Words can confuse, words can destroy, words can lead people to kill or even kill themselves. Words can deceive and lead nations to do awful things. Words can also build up. Your word created a universe. And your word can make people who are far from you right now enter into your family. You create by your word. You save by your word. I pray, Father, that we would trust that your word is true and that we would be hearing it or reading it, heeding it, using it in our daily life. And we may have gotten away from that. We may have gotten away from a regular intake of your word. We may have gotten away from obeying some things that are difficult. We might have allowed some poisonous words to seep into our thinking. We pray that you would forgive us for that and also protect us from evil, that you would not deliver us into the evil of deception, but sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. I pray that each person here would believe that your word is true, that we would adopt Jesus' view of Scripture, that we would see all of it points to Jesus, and he is our Savior as well as your Son. Do a great work in us, Father. Change our minds, change our hearts, change our lives by your word. May we glorify you. You are worthy of all our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.